Okay, Peter, this is Church the Good Shepherd for a feature when you're not sure what that recording title is. Okay, great. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so nice to see so many of you. I really have friends here now, which is just kind of the wildest thing. I also brought some friends in case I needed backup or people didn't like me here anymore or something. No. I'm so happy to be here. I'm always happy to be here. It's dawned on me as I've gotten older and hopefully to some extent wiser, that my preaching to you is so remarkably unnecessary. I mean, like, you do not need to hear anything from me. And I used to think you did. But it is amazing how much you've learned since 2016. My favorite living novelist is this woman named Marilyn Robinson, who's like 10,000 years old. And she taught for forever at the Iowa Writers' Workshop at the University of Iowa. And she wrote this amazing book called Gilead, if any of you, you know, are looking for some summer reading. Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. And so I had read Gilead. It was so good, it kind of freaked me out. And I was in the last year of my undergrad at UVA when she came to give these three nights of lectures, you know, like famous, you know, multi-night, yeah. And my advisor said, look, I will give you one glass of wine and one question with her at the end of the three nights if you're her bodyguard for three nights. Now, no one has ever been physically intimidated by me at all. Okay? At the time, I was like 127 pounds of brain power, you know? And so, but I did. For three nights, I kind of threw elbows so no one could get Marilyn Robinson. And Charles, my supervisor, gives us each glass of wine and puts us in a room together and he goes. And so she shuts the door and there's me and her in this room. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who's so smart, they're like an animal. Like, speaking to her is like speaking to an omniscient bear. It's just, she can like see through you. It's deeply unsettling. And as I sat in front of her, I thought about all the things that I had wanted to say to her over the weeks in which I knew I would be meeting her. And they just all sort of evaporated. Like, I realized there was nothing I could tell her she didn't know already. I'm like, oh, I love your work so much, and you're so amazing, and you're so smart. And then one passage where John Ames does the thing with the tree and the water, like, that made me cry. And the reference to Bart, and it was like, I could have, like, read her whole book, but she would know that too, because she wrote it. And so all these things kind of disappear from my mind. And when I sort of blacked back in, I found myself saying to Marilyn Robinson, I was just wondering how much of you is, like, replicable. You know, like, if I just worked really hard, how much could I be like you? And she said, I've never done anything I didn't want to do. And I think a lot of people do things they don't really want to do, and I don't think it's real for them. And I thought, as I was driving here, how much all I think I'm ever really saying when I come to Good Shepherd is, like, how much of you is replicable? Like, how much could five slightly wandering white boys from Charlotte manage to be like you if we tried really hard? The last time I brought somebody to Washington, North Carolina, as I was driving away, they gave Jay and Jean Martin the best compliment I have ever heard anyone give anybody, truly. Drink of water for dramatic effect. I said, well, how was that? And he looked at me and said, God, those people are medicine. And, like, that's kind of why I come back around here. You don't need to hear anything from me. I need all the stuff from you. But as a token of gratitude, I'll give you a sermon. So Jay has cracked one of the more difficult pastoral nuts to crack, which is how to do a fun, light summer sermon where you still kind of learn something. And I think the Ruth 3:16 thing is so funny. You know, it's really good. So I got stuck with 2 Thessalonians 3:16, which is very short. So I'll just start with this now. This is what it says. You can go there if you want. I use the English Standard Version. I joke about this all the time, that it's just because it's the best. But the English Standard Version, in case you ever need to know this again, it's just kind of the most straightforward of contemporary translations. It sticks the closest to the Greek. Anyway, this is all it says. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. So that's kind of our destination. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now it's going to take a long route for us to get there, but that's Route 316 today. I'm going to try to sum up all of 2 Thessalonians 3 for you right now. Are you ready? Get very excited. 2 Thessalonians 3 basically says this. Paul tells this community in Thessalonica, God has made peace in your community. And some people are threatening it because they're not working. That's kind of the concrete problem. The concrete problem is some people aren't working. But what Paul sees as the significance of that, the real difficulty of that, is they're breaking a peace that God has put into the community. So if there's three big themes today that we're talking about, they're this: peace, community, work. I said this joke to Jean last night. She's like, that is not a good joke with her face, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you ordered this sermon at a deli, you would order a community and work sandwich on two pieces of peace. So we're going to start with peace. We're going to end with peace. We'll have some community and work in the middle. So let's do this. So what is 2 Thessalonians all about? You probably know all of this already, but just to refresh you. Thessalonica is, you know how Greece kind of looks like that? Thessalonica is up there. It's the northernmost point of the Thermaic Gulf. And for a long time, it was a capital city of the province of Macedonia. So it's a famous place. It has some money. And it was ruled by a council of five politarchs. Was their technical name? They were like five mayors. Fun fact, you can have this for free. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, one of the reasons we find it sort of surprisingly historically reliable is every single time he names the sort of technical regional names for a government, he's always right. You know, like in Charlottesville, we have a city council with a mayor who's on the city council. And Luke, he will name all of these places that have like very unique governmental structures, and he's always right. And so earlier in the letter to the Thessalonians, I wrote it down because I knew I'd forget it. So in the book of Acts 17:6-8, he actually says this. He says the crowd brings Paul before the politarchs. He knows his stuff. Anyway, it's almost like he had help. So Paul planted this church in Thessalonica. This is the second letter he writes to them in this capital city. And he's basically got three agenda points. And we're only going to talk about the last one. The first one is the church is under deepened persecution. Somebody is coming for them. And Paul kind of gives them the coach's speech. You know what I mean? Like, don't give up. And in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he ends his coach's speech with a prayer. And then he moves to the second sort of chapter of his letter, which is all about the fact that someone has tried to convince the Thessalonians that Jesus has already come back and they just missed it. Which, I don't know if you know this, is not true. When Jesus returns, you'll know. And he ends that section with a prayer in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And then he moves on to his third point, and you probably guessed this, which also ends with a prayer, the prayer we just read. And this last point is all about the fact that, again, some people in the community are not working. And somehow or another, that's kind of breaking the fabric of the community. That's what he's bothered by. So again, peace, community, work. Those are kind of our three big things. Hello, class. Someone give me an answer. In your minds, just shout it out. What would you say is the opposite of peace? War, anything else?
Strife.
Chaos. Strife. Oh, chaos. That's very good. Hostility. Yeah. And what would you say perhaps is the opposite of disorder?
Order.
You'd say order. I think that's pretty much true broadly in our culture. For us, it's peace and war, order and disorder. But if we can start to see this for the Bible, peace and disorder are opposites. The word for peace in Hebrew is shalom, which comes from a verb shalom, which means to put stuff back together. Like things that get broken, when you put them back together, that's peace. Show them the bowl, Ed! So, you know what this is? So there's a Japanese form of art called kintsugi, which it's gotten a lot of press recently. And it happens if a bowl gets shattered. You take gold-laced sort of putty. I tried to do this once. It didn't come out this well. You put gold-laced putty, and you glue it back together. And the thought is that perhaps even more beautiful than it was before. Sometimes when you repair shattered things, they become their own form of a work of art. This is what peace looks like in the Bible. Things that used to be broken that get put back together to find a sort of wholeness that they didn't have before in their own way. I mean, think of what God does right in the beginning of the Bible. You know the first line, in the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Like, open scene of the Bible, things are all messed up. Like, the earth has no content, no boundary, and it's watery and gross, and nothing can live there. And God starts to put it back together somehow. God makes a life-sustaining order out of this mess of creation. And that's what peace is. And so when Paul, in this letter, like in the first verse and in the last verse we've already read, when he prays for peace, this is what he's praying for. He's praying for a community that's being put back together. I don't know how many of you would also maybe feel this way, but I kind of feel like I was born in the middle of a movie. Do you know what I mean? Like, I was born and the plot was already botched and people were already forgetting their lines. Like, so rarely do we actually get handed things that are like beautiful and pristine and nothing has happened to them, and then we protect them and carry them on. Like, I was handed, in some ways, talk about original sin, a life that is already broken. And so we need a God who knows how to be handed already broken things and put them back together. And the biblical word for that is peace. That's what Paul is praying for in this community. The second notion, okay, one more thought, and then I swear we're going to get to the text. I know it's a lot of prep, but I want you to, you know, be on the same page with me. Have you ever noticed how much in the Bible it's groups of people that do things? Like, there's a couple big personalities that stand out, say Abraham and Moses. But ironically, even those big personalities tend to be about the community they could build. So I've talked about this a lot when I've been here, and I think you've talked about it also, because sometimes I watch on the Facebook. But the big story of the Bible is, we often say, this six-act narrative. And the first act is creation, and the second act is the fall, which is very sad. And then the third act starts when God calls Abraham and says, I want you and all your kids to just do whatever I say. And if you do that, we'll fix the world together. And that, you know, goes middling at best. And so Jesus comes along, which is God going, well, I'll just go down there and fix it myself. And God's way of fixing it is to start the church, which is us. And so you have the storyline where, when the world gets broken and God needs to make peace in it, his MO, his method, his instrument is to make a people group. To make a community. In Abraham, it's a biological family. In Jesus, it's the church. But for God, it seems, the unit of peace, the method of peace, is community. I think that's important to emphasize, because oftentimes, I think, when people ask me if I have the peace of God, my first thought is whether I, like, feel good inside. I mean, like, do you have peace today? Don't let someone take your peace. I'm looking for peace for something. But by and large, peace in the Bible is about how a community of people, how a group of people together are putting people back together. I was really hard to be around in middle school, in case you couldn't guess that. And it was mostly because I, like, didn't want to be me. Like, I didn't have a lot of friends, and I was really insecure and profoundly self-loathing. And this group of 12 seniors, I don't know why, they got together and had a committee about it and voted me in. I don't know. But this group of 12 seniors just started to take me around with them. And we would go to Half Price Wings down by the train tracks, 2 for Tuesdays at Wild Wing Cafe. And they were all in the plays. They were all kind of the theatrical types. And I was, as you can tell, the theatrical type. And they just took me under their wing, and they sort of taught me to be funny to the extent that I am. And they sort of, in 12ths, shared the burden of being my friend. The burden of putting me back together. And I remember this moment of being a freshman sitting in Madame McGuire's office, which was tiny and we're all packed in there like sardines. And I said something, as I so often do. And Jack Snell, with flaming red hair and would go on to the Naval Academy, Jack Snell looked at me and said, you know, everyone called me Petey in high school. That's always scared to let people know that. Everyone called me Petey in high school. And Jack Snell said, Petey, you know, sometimes you say some really freshman things. But you're all right. It was the first time in my life anybody had ever pointed out a social flaw in me and then told me I was accepted anyway. Community is where God makes peace. And funny enough, when I was I just graduated college, I was thinking back on that little community, and I thought, like, I mean, was it even God? I don't know. None of them are Christians. They were just people around. And about a week later, I found this little letter drop out of a book I had in my bookshelf from one of them, who talked about how much she admired my faith. She was a senior in high school. I was a freshman. I had a huge crush on her. And she wrote me this letter on the day of my graduation, on the day of her graduation, that she just thought my faith was cool. I don't remember receiving it. I don't remember having a cool faith at the time. But it taught me something, I think, about the surprising way God builds peace in communities. God puts people back together. Anyway, okay, now finally, we can read the Bible. So if you want, you can turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll start in verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So in the English Standard, here's what it says. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received for us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such people we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then he signs it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, so what is Paul doing here? He's trying to get some people to go to work. Now, the annoying thing in this letter is Paul doesn't tell us why they're not working. There are two vague possibilities. Of course, we don't know. One is, depending on how you date the letter, there was a famine in this region in 51 CE, and it's possible that the famine has thrown people kind of into a cycle of resourcelessness and poverty and not working. That's possible. We don't really know. The other one is, it's not quite that people don't have jobs, but it's the idea that these people who he calls idle are what historians call clients. So in the ancient Roman world, if you were wealthy, you would be considered a patron. You would have this group of people called clients. And you would just kind of throw them tips to do random stuff for you. But random stuff could include things like going to give your favorite prostitute a ride to your house, or sacrificing to idols at the temple because you couldn't be there, or going to raucous and oftentimes deeply debaucherous professional networking events that the ancient Romans had. And so it's possible that what Paul is talking about are actually these people that are kind of bound up in the gross life of much wealthier people who's just kind of paying them to go do their work. But we don't really know. All we know is that somehow or another, they're not earning their own keep. Paul uses this word for them. He calls them the ataktos in Greek. The verb tasso, you'll never need to know this again, but the verb tasso means to put in order. And ataktos means literally not in order. There are people who are somehow, they're out of line with the life-giving order of peace that God has made in the community. As I've talked to friends over the last couple weeks since I knew I was coming here about like work and work ethic, just in preparation for this sermon. And here's what has come up in all these conversations. There's one group of people who think that like a strong work ethic is good. You get stuff done, you respond to your emails, you do hard labor, you have weathered hands. And then there's other people like me who are basically gypsies, who think, like, work is soul crushing and exhausting, and I don't feel like doing it. And I need them, and they need me, because without them, I starve, and without me, they're no fun. But what's interesting is in Paul's description of why people aren't working, that's not really what he's on about. What he's not concerned is work ethic is good. No work ethic is bad. Make sure they work. What he's concerned about is that the way they aren't working is breaking their role in the community that they're in. It's not so much that Paul says these people need to work hard because hard work is good, though hard work is good. It's that they need to work hard because that's how they're going to continue to be part of the thing that God is doing in Thessalonica. They're out of order because they're not working, and they're throwing off all this sideways energy. So you can't get this in English, but you notice that phrase where it says they're not busy at work, but they're busy bodies? There's a little pun in Greek. The word for work is erga, and the word for busy, like floating around sort of gossiping, is peri-erga. So he says they're not ergazomenos. They're not working. They're peri-ergazomenus. They're going around gossiping with people. You know, he does cute little things like that every once in a while. So they're out of order because they're not working, and they're using all the time they would be at work to kind of spin sideways energy into the community. And so what Paul does is make a recommendation that I think sounds very harsh to us, at least it can, but from a certain point of view is perfectly realistic. He says, you know, if there's anybody in the community who's not going to listen to what I say in this letter and who's not going to do their own work, so you have to keep feeding them and they're a burden in the community. And by the way, remember, when I was with you, I didn't want to be a burden on your community, so I made sure I worked. Paul's conscious of how he fits into the community. He says, if anyone's not going to do this, anyone's not going to pay attention, kick them out just a little bit. You know, don't treat them like an enemy. Warn them like a brother. But for a period, for a season, don't associate with them in order to bring them back. And what I think Paul is saying there is, you know, when things go wrong in a group of people, one of the ways not to fix it is just to stuff it. You know, just continuing to feed this guy, or just continuing to listen to his gossip, or continuing to indulge whatever these people who aren't working are doing, that doesn't fix the problem. Like, that's also not a community. If there's a problem, you've got to let it come to the surface, you know? I've been hanging out with a nurse all week, and I'm told that if you have a cut that's being infected, you've got to get a lot of gross stuff out of it. Like, you've got to bring it to the surface. You sometimes have to cut and flush things out. Like, it's not pretty to admit that something's wrong. And I don't think what Paul is doing is saying, like, we have to make sure these people feel the pain. I don't think it's straight up punitive. I think it's sort of restorative justice, to put it that way. Paul's saying, if you just stuff it, like if you pretend nothing is wrong and you just leave them in your fellowship the way they were, well, that doesn't really fix it either. And when it comes to sort of our own lives with this, like, I'm probably as nervous as you are right now about what that would look like. There are lots of reasons people should stop hanging out with me. I mess up all the time, and I don't want people to stop hanging out with me because friends are my favorite thing. But I do think there's a call here in this letter, as we think about our communities of faith, to just recognize this. There are going to be moments where you have to have the hard conversation, or you have to put something on the table, or you have to challenge somebody, because this thing is happening, and if it keeps happening, it's going to break the peace that's among us. So that's why I gave this title of the sermon, Will Work for Peace. Jay texted me, what do you want your sermon title to be? And I texted, Work for Peace, with a question mark, because I thought, meh. And Jay thought it was Work for Peace as the sermon title. So when I came in today, Ed had a slide, sermon title, Work for Peace. But I mean it more like Work for Peace. You know what I mean? There's a call here for people who follow Jesus to see and love and be grateful for the peace that God is always working in his church, and then to be honest and deliberate about the places where that peace is being broken. Do you know that joke? There was a man who was stuck on a desert island for a decade, and he's rescued, and he's built three huts on the island, and the rescuers go, just out of curiosity, like, what's all that about? And he goes, well, that's my house, and that's my church, and that's the church I used to go to. It's so easy for peace to get broken in communities, and we all kind of know that. No, I'm not saying like every church schism is the great problem or something like that, but I just think we all instinctively know how easy it is for what God can be doing in a community to get broken. And so my encouragement to you is to give yourself the grace of a little bit of time, which we usually don't do, but to give yourself the grace of a little bit of time to just think about the remarkable things of peace that God has done in this community. And I'm really jealous that you're led by a pastor who's so constantly willing to hold up his own story of how God has made peace in his life, his ongoing story of how God has made peace in his life. And my experience of Good Shepherd is that makes a real difference in how you all think about your relationships and get to know each other. And so if you have some time this week or in worship throughout the rest of the service, if I could encourage you, one, to think about the peace that God has made among you and is making among you, the way things get put back together, how they always should have been, to find something better than they were before anyway. And the other is just those places where peace might be broken. And this is a really easy time to start pointing out things in people you don't like. So maybe it's wiser to start with wondering how you may have broken the peace in the community. Things you did or said or didn't say, didn't do, that have just started to make a bit of a rift or a schism in the way in this all of this holds together. Now, I doubt that it's the fact that you're not working. I don't spend a lot of time here, but I don't think Church of Good Shepherd has a massive unemployment problem. In fact, ironically, if anything, I think in the church in America, most people work too much to be part of the community of Jesus. It works the other way around. You know, you've got enough time and enough money to do anything you want, and you can sort of pay your way out of any situation you don't really feel like being in. So maybe that is your problem. But as you take some time in the rest of the service and this week to just think those two questions, how have I maybe collaborated in the breaking of the community of peace? And where is God making peace among us? And I'll tell you my story, or my hope with a little bit of a story, and then we'll pray. I hope it's not unfair ever to come to Washington, sort of over-characterize it as small town America. Do you know what I mean? You could put it on a postcard and send it around, and people would go like, that's small town America. But last night, me and my friends are at dinner, and then we're standing up at Mulberry House, watching everybody have this wonderful time. And somebody looked at me and said, you know what we should do? We should start a TV show or a YouTube channel where the five of us go to small towns where nobody thinks anything's going on, and then we show up how much is going on. People would love that. And somebody else said, the nation needs it. And and so I never want to characterize Washington as, you know, I don't want to tell you what you are. But I do really believe that a church like this in a town like this can help show the surprising way God redeems things. You know, I went to this tiny little private school in Charlottesville, and like all private schools are the same. They basically teach you one thing, which is how not to be impressed. And we all did all the same junk they did at all the other private schools. We complained about the uniforms and we dated each other. All of it. It was like shooting fish in a barrel. There were like five of us. By the end, we all had a history, you know? Well, what would happen if in a place like St. Anne's Belfield School, God started to do God's redeeming work? What does a private school look like when it's redeemed? What does a little church in a little town look like when it's redeemed? Like, it looks the same, but it's different. It's kintsugi. It's peace. It's putting it all back together. The place where I have seen this in the sort of most interesting way is through work that my father does, actually, and who was here earlier this weekend and then had to leave because he also has to preach. Charlottesville has a community of people that have known each other for forever. Forever. And they all meet up at Farmington Country Club. And about 11 years ago now, a couple friends my dad thought, what if we just got together, not necessarily for a Bible study, but for a faith discussion group? Which is basically just a Bible study. But we'll call it a faith discussion group. And they thought they'd meet for a couple weeks, and like 11 years later, they're still all together. And when I'm back in Charlottesville, I go into this environment that looks, it just looks like normal country club life. We've all seen it in the movies, or we've seen it live. But when they open their mouths to talk, and when they get together, it's the sort of conversations that I don't think are happening in a lot of places. The first week I went there, a man showed up and said, I woke up to a suicide note from my son, I don't know where he is, and I don't know what to do. And like the last time I went, one of my friends, he couldn't get through it, so he had my dad read it. He'd get all choked up and he'd start blubbering. So this is the group that carried me through the passing of my wife. And this week is the anniversary of her death. And I just wanted to write this out so you all know, like, that you were the ones that carried me through. And I don't know where I'd be without you. And again, it's happening in an environment where you just wouldn't think the gospel is bringing peace in community. So my prayer for you, my hope for you, is you would continue to be a place where I can bring people who go like, I didn't know that was happening there. I didn't know this was going on. These people are medicine. How much of you is replicable? If we just try real hard, how much can we be like you? So work for peace in your community. We'll pray and then go on with the liturgy. Pray with me, if you will. Lord Jesus, Scripture calls you the Prince of Peace, and then prepares us to find you in surprising places. And so I pray over this church that I love and this town that I've come to love, that you would continue to make peace here, and that your Spirit in its gracious way would call us to reckon with the ways we have broken peace in the community. And I pray that for my own community, in my own life, that you would fulfill the beatitude that says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. We pray all of this in your own name, so you have to listen. Amen.
So around the table on Thursday mornings, you hear me speak about this, and Peter shared about community. We're reading through the book of Ephesians right now, and just finished chapter 2, in which it says, for he himself is our peace, who destroyed